Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to tell you about a guy I know. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to actually start in a different section of Scripture. And you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read you a passage that we're somewhat familiar with. It's out of Matthew 7. And Jesus in, Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many are going to say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a chilling passage where Jesus kind of infers that he's going to have to sit and listen to a lot of really good excuses on Judgment Day for why people should let them into heaven. And he's going to have to deny those for various reasons, particularly because he didn't know them. Everybody's got a reason why they think they should go to heaven. And I think that the number of folks who really believe that they're going to go to hell are very few and far between. I think if you looked at the general numbers, even the worst of the worst that we look at on the news and on the TV kind of think they're probably going to heaven, and for some reason or another. Nobody's going, "Yeah, I'm going to hell. And I'm not going to do anything about it." We're all trying to get to heaven. That's the big idea. And according to what Jesus says is going to happen when he said that in Matthew 7, according to him, everybody on Judgment Day is going to come before him and give him the best that they've got. If you notice, he says, some people are going to come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. I did prophecy. That's pretty good. Or I cast out demons." Like, hey, not everybody can cast out demons, but I did that, so that's why you should let me in. So everybody's going to bring their best. But if you notice, everything that they give, as far as a reason is concerned and to why they should be led into heaven, is something that they've done. "Because I prophesied. Why should I get to go to? Because I cast out demons. Why should I get to go to heaven? Because I did miracles." And so a lot of people, in the end, are going to come to Jesus with the best that they have to offer, saying, "You should let me into heaven because of something I've done." Now, I would think that on any given Sunday, in any given church, if you take a cross-section of that church, you're going to find that there's a lot of people in the pews who think that they should get into heaven because of something they've done. "Well, I've gone to church for the most part, all my life, after the age of 39. I got married in a church. I give to charity. Well, I should go to heaven because I got baptized. Or I got my kids baptized. Or I should go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Or I should go to heaven because I recycle. Or I should go to heaven because I save kittens from the pound. Or I should go to heaven because when the neighbor was sick, I brought her casserole." I mean, we're going to give Jesus everything that we've got because it's all over. You better give him everything you got if you're trying to get into heaven on something that you've done. And Jesus calls it in Matthew 7, says this is what it's going to look like. People are going to come to me with all their excuses, all the reasons why they should get to heaven, and it's all because of something they've done. We're going to pick it up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. But before we start reading today's text, we're going to back up one verse. So find that one. It's 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "You are complete in him." Who's him? It's capital H. That gives you a clue. Who is it? Jesus. We're complete in Christ. Okay? You're complete in Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. So this is telling us that you and I are complete in him. You know what complete means? You're done. Like when you make a pizza, you start with the dough, You make the dough. You flatten it out. It's not done yet. You know what it needs? Sauce. So what do you put on it? You put sauce on it. Is it done? Yeah, you need cheese if you're from Wisconsin or at least the Midwest. Come on. So you put cheese on there. Is it done? No. You have to have meat. If you don't have meat, there's something wrong with you. Pepperoni, sausage, Canadian bacon, it doesn't matter what it is, but it should be meat. People who don't have meat on their pizza, they're spiritually dead. No. But you gotta have, okay, so now you got your meat and your cheese and your sauce and your dough. Is the pizza done? It needs to cook. Who here eats raw pizza? Please don't raise your hand. It's not done. When you put it in the oven, you've got all the ingredients, it's all put together, and it comes out, it's complete. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to cook it a second time. It's complete. You can't add anything to it, and you have no need to take anything away from it. And we are complete in Christ. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. Those are two crucial aspects that we've got to let sink into our soul as Christians. You can't take anything away. If you've got a regenerated heart, you're born again in God, He's given you new life, you can't take that away. But neither can you add anything to it. If you're born again and you're clinging to your baptism like that's going to hedge your bet on Judgment Day, that's laughable. You're going to add to the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years before you were even born. Like, oh, you know, you're helping. It's like that old Hamburger Helper commercial, if you go back that far enough. Hamburger Helper, and the girl goes, and I helped. You didn't help nothing. Well, you did. The only ingredient that you put into the recipe was your sin. Okay? You helped by screwing everything up. You helped because you added to the equation your depravity. That's what you brought to the recipe. Your helplessness, your worthlessness, your God-given need for salvation. He awakened you to that need. He gave you the salvation you needed, if you received it. That's all you brought to the table. We're complete in Christ. There's nothing left to be done. But let's read on now. Go to verse 11. It says, in Jesus you were also, so there's more to it. Here's what happened when God put us into the oven. When we were regenerated and we came out complete, and this also took place. It says, in Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, here's number two. Also buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Here now you get into a bunch of biblical terminology like circumcision and baptism and all this stuff that kind of trips us out if we're thinking purely physical. Because when the Bible says you were circumcised, come on. I mean, if you know what circumcision is, when baby boys come into this world, it's a process that they undergo that we're probably familiar with, but it doesn't happen to girls. Okay, we're not? Amen. Yeah. So circumcision is a process that, but this says in Jesus, we're all circumcised. So that's gender neutral there. This is all encompassing. So men and women both are circumcised, and it clarifies here, thank you, Paul, the apostle, when you wrote this, thank you, for clarifying that it's not the circumcision that's made with hands, it's a circumcision that's made without hands. So we're not talking about a physical procedure that we undergo when we become Christians, like, you know, I went to church this weekend and I got saved, and so I had to schedule an appointment with the doctor on Monday to, you know, get circumcised. That's not it at all. We're talking about something here that's figurative. Physical circumcision is just a picture of what is happening to a Christian when they become born again. Follow that line of thinking right on through to baptism. Baptism is a physical picture or ceremony that God gives us of a much deeper, more profound spiritual truth. You are circumcised if you're a Christian, whether you were circumcised or not. And let me say this. You are baptized in Christ if you're a born-again Christian, whether you've been baptized or not. Some people get really hung up on this idea that if you're not dipped in water, you don't go to heaven. There's two kinds of baptism in the Bible. One is baptism by water, and the other one is baptism by the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you that the Bible is going to place the heavier emphasis always on baptism by the Spirit. People ask me as a pastor and as a chaplain, well, do I got to get baptized? I want to get baptized. You know, I want to go to heaven. I want to be baptized. And I tell them plainly, I say, baptism does nothing more for you than get you wet. I'll do it. But it ain't going to... God's not going to look at us when we go underwater and go, oh, I have to let him in now. I always tell you guys, if that was the case, I would come up here with a big bucket of water or a garden hose and just soak you all, get you wet, pray a prayer, and you're all going to heaven, whether you hate Jesus Christ or not. Ha ha, I win. But unfortunately, it's not that easy, is it? For us, actually, it's easier. You place your faith in Christ, you're a shoo-in. You don't even need to find a lake or a river or a baptismal pool. It's easier to get saved than sometimes we actually think. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to schedule an appointment at the doctor's office, and you don't need to go find a lake and jump in. We're saved through faith, and this is something that God has done in us and through us. Ask yourself this morning, how did you get here? You're like, my car. No. What made you get in the car and come here? Or rather, what gave you the desire or the compulsion to get up a little earlier on Sunday morning, get in your car, and go to a place where the Word of God is preached? What gave you that desire? It didn't come from you. Jesus put that in you. He planted that in your heart, and he's been working behind the scenes in your life through tragedy and triumph to bring you to a place where you suddenly now want to show up to church. And here you are. You going to take credit for that? Because you can't. God is always working before you ever thought to work. He started this thing 2,000 years ago, you know. And here we are. So this is by God, through God, and for God. So here's what you have with the circumcision and baptism issue. To be very clear here, circumcision is a ceremony by which a part of the body is cut off and done away with, emphasis here on forever. You don't keep that chunk. Okay, that's not a cool souvenir. Okay? It's cut off and disposed of. This is important. Forever. Baptism is a ceremony by which one is completely immersed in water. And when you go underwater, you and I both know that you're fully saturated by the water. Like all of you gets wet. When you go underwater, the whole body, head to toe, is wet, immersed in water, saturated by it. Now, here's why circumcision and baptism is important, because the physical circumcision says, well, some of the body gets cut and done away with forever, and then the physical baptism says you're put underwater and fully immersed and saturated by it. So if we look at the spiritual circumcision that takes place and baptism that takes place at our conversion, there's going to be some similarities, because God always set things up physically to teach us a spiritual truth. So it's not about physical circumcision. It's not about physical baptism, but there is something in that line of thinking that does transfer very directly to the spiritual process that happens when we are converted to Christ. For circumcision, we take the idea of being cut off and done away with forever. Baptism, we take the idea of being fully saturated by the water. In other words, when I become a Christian, there's a part of me that dies and is cut off, done away with forever, and that's my connection with the world, everything worldly, everything sinful, everything that is contrary to the nature and word of God. It's cut away. It's to be discarded. Please don't hang on to that thing. Don't put it in the little shadow box and go, well, you know, I still have it. I like to look at it every once in a while. God would say, it's disgusting. Do away with it. And baptism is a full immersion in and saturation by the water that you're being baptized into. So if it's physical, you're baptized into water. If it's spiritual, you're baptized into the Spirit, which means we should be fully immersed in and saturated by the Holy Spirit. Fully cut off from the world and given to the Holy Spirit. Circumcision is a removal from. Baptism is an acquiring of. We move away from all things sinful and we move toward Jesus Christ. And some people know nothing of this kind of Christianity. It's just partial. Some people's Christianity, it's a partial cutting away from the world and a partial union with Christ. It's only partial. We like fractions. We like percentages because you know what? To fully remove myself from the sinful things of the world would be I like it. I don't want to let go of some of these things. So I'm going to let go of some of these things that really interfere with my life and my health and my finances and all those things. And I'm going to say I'm doing it for Jesus, but I'm not going to let go of everything. And then to adopt Jesus, to like really grab a hold of him and to really become unified with Christ, that's a bit uncomfortable too because, you know, it's just going to make people look at me weird and it's going to demand a lot of my time and so I'm just going to take a little bit of Jesus. And so what we end up having is a Christianity that goes only so far as to remove a little of the world that you think hurts you the most. You only cut away those parts of the world that you think hurt you the most. And we only add a little Jesus to the parts of our life that we think need the most help. I don't want Jesus to fully saturate my entire life. Just the parts that I think are really lacking. Like, I'm financially destitute. I can't hold a job. When I have a job, I get money and I don't know. It just flies out the window. I spend it stupidly. I'm always in debt. I've got all kinds of bills. I've got all kinds of back paid child support. I've got everything everywhere. I'm just totally financially crumbled. So I'm going to add a little Jesus to my life and hopefully he'll give me a job and make me rich and get everything in order. Or maybe it's your health. And our health is falling apart, so we're going to add a little Jesus into our life and hopefully he'll fix things up. Say a prayer and we're good to go. Maybe it's relationships. Huh? How many of us, we fall into that crap? Everything I touch turns to dirt. Every girl I've ever dated hates me, or every guy I ever dated punches me. I'd really like to clean things up. I'd really like to get my kids back. I'd really like to... I'll add a little Jesus. And so there's never a real full union with Christ. And it's not true baptism. Because when we're born again, we are immersed in the Holy Spirit of Christ, baptized into the family of God. And it's a total package deal. And when we are converted to Christ and we're born again, it is a total cutting away from the world and all things fleshly, all things sinful. It's when we do this in part that things get messy. It's when you do this only fractionally or percentage-wise, just a little bit here or a little bit there, that things really end up kind of joyless. Like you're not going to find a whole lot of fulfillment in that kind of Christianity. You're not. And you're like, whoa, you're radical. You're telling us to go all in? No. Jesus is. So if God is telling you to go all in, what are you going to do? Doesn't matter what I think. The Bible here calls us to full-on commitment to Christ and a full-on departure from the world. Come up from among them and be separate. Come out of her, my people. God's calling us out. In verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses or your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh," So now we're describing somebody who is still steeped in sin and not removing themselves from the world. They're totally saturated by the world. It says, he has made alive together with him. So you were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your sins, but Jesus made you alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. He forgave you of all your sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. These three verses give us a whole lot of stuff that God did for us. This isn't something I did for myself, remember. This is stuff God did for me. So when I go before God on Judgment Day, I can't go to him and go, well, you should let me in because I'm born again. Like, I got born again. God's going to go, who did that for you? And I'm going to go, well, you. You did. And then he's going to go, so what credit is it to you? I let you in because you got yourself all saved up? I did that. Oh, I can say, well, I think you should let me in because my sins are forgiven. God's going to go, well, who did that for you? Well, I guess God did. Well, you should let me you should let me into heaven because I defeated Satan, like I stayed away from sin and I was like awesome Christian. Yeah, well, who empowered you to do that? Well, I guess you did. I mean, look at this list. These are all the things that God has done for us. He made us alive. God made us alive. The Bible says that you were born into this world spiritually dead. Hear me out. When you were born, you were going to hell. You're hellbound. You don't know Christ. You have a sinful nature. That sinful nature is proven to your parents and everyone around you by the time you're 1 or 2 years old. And you learn how to lie without having been taught. Nobody taught you to hit your sister. You just did it. Because you're a sinful person by nature. And when it's your nature, it's going to come out in action. So we're born doomed. And it says that God made us alive. Somewhere along the way, over the course of your life, something happened to you where God reached you, probably from... maybe it was in church, maybe it was Sunday school, maybe it was youth camp when you were in third grade, maybe it was some geeky guy at the bus stop with a tract, said John 3:16, and he gave it to you and said, you should pray to receive Christ, and you went, you're weird, and then you parted ways, and you couldn't stop thinking about that geeky guy, and you really knew he was right, even though he was geeky. Somehow, God found a way to get to you. He made you alive. You were flatlined spiritually. You know what that means? When you're on the hospital bed and boop, 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 you died. You were dead. And so you are not responsible for bringing yourself back to life because a guy who's flatlined needs somebody with an AED to come down there and clear, boom! They brought you back to life. Somebody, not you, somebody outside of you brought you... that's God. He did it for you. It says that he's forgiven our sins or trespasses. So what that means is if he's forgiven those sins, then the sin that killed you in the beginning is totally gone, so it can't come back and kill you again. It's like cancer. You got cancer, and it killed you. And that cancer is called sin. But when God cures it, it's gone for good, and it's not coming back. So those of us who are forgiven in Christ, sin does not have a hold on you like it did before. You're forgiven. It's totally gone. It says that he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. You're like, what's the handwriting of requirements? The Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament is full of rules and regulations. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you can read it. and you're going to just exhaust yourself reading, like, there's so many rules that it ends up interfering with every aspect of your life, every day of the calendar year, every hour of everything. The way you dress, the way you cut your hair, the kind of animals that you eat, what you do with your time, how far you go, what you do and don't do on Sundays. It's ridiculous. There's tons of rules. And if you don't keep all of those rules perfectly, you're condemned. And here's the thing, is none of us can do it. None of us can keep it perfectly. And so in Christ, who did fulfill all those rules perfectly, I'm hiding in Him. The Bible says I'm hidden in Christ. So it's kind of like I'm safe there. I can't do it, but He did, so I'm going to just like tuck away in Him, and I'm good. And the Bible says that now that I'm in Christ, He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. So all those rules that God gave us at one point in time, which was required of us, was also impossible. And now that that's gone, I can be friends with God. Because you can look at the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. Nothing at all. Except your ability to keep it. Like, that's the only thing that's wrong with it. And it's meant to do that. It's meant to show you that you aren't perfect. It's something that we kind of already know anyway. Like when you screw up, isn't that one of your favorite things to say? No one's perfect. I know! God's been saying that since Genesis. Nobody is perfect. Therefore, we're all sinners. He tells us this in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the point of the rules, is to show you you can't keep them. And so it's true that now the law has no hold on me because I'm in Christ, but the law isn't abolished either. It's fulfilled. And it's only fulfilled in Jesus, not in you. You guys aren't keeping the rules. Did you know that? You guys are all really bad Christians. You know that? This goes for me too. I'm not keeping the rules. I'm not keeping the rules. I'm failing. Failing if I'm going to hold myself up to the standard of the law, because the law is perfect. And what? Nobody's perfect. So all of us in here are condemned unless we have Jesus Christ, because the law isn't abolished. It's still in play. And since we can't keep it, our only other option is Jesus. There are two ways to heaven. One is Christ, but there's another. Did you know that? There's another way to heaven other than Christ, and that's perfect obedience to the law. But we already broke it. Whether it be our national law or God's spiritual law, it's over. And so Jesus is our hope, because Jesus says in Matthew 5, He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and I'm commanded in the New Testament to walk in Him. Those are the words, quote, "walk in Him." Galatians 5:18 says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So it sounds like it's drawing a dividing line where I can walk in Christ and I can day by day be walking in the Spirit, or I can kind of move away from that and try to keep all the rules again. I can hold myself to a standard of perfection, and I try to do it all right, and I try to do everything good, and then I have a bad thought, and I struggle with anger, or I struggle with lust, or something like that, and all of a sudden I'm just like, and then you feel condemned, and it's like, I tried to do it right, and I just keep falling down. Yeah. Well, where do you go from here? Well, I hope that you're driven back to Christ. Let me ask you on a very plain level here. When you screw up, are you driven back to Christ? I mean, when your mistakes stare you in the face and you realize, man, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, what do you resort to? Just pick yourself up and try again? Get better next time? Beat yourself down and go, man, you're worthless, let's go, come on, try harder! Or do you go, I need Christ's forgiveness and love and power, because I cannot do this. That's where you should go. That's where the law was meant to drive you, into Christ. It says further, not only did he take it out of the way, he nailed it. God nailed the law to the cross. Now, Colossians, this book here, this was written in the first century. And in the first century, this would be very, very graphic language, especially for a first century Christian. When they're reading that God took it and nailed it to the cross, they're getting with absolute clarity the idea that it is the end of the road for the law. Because everyone knew what the cross meant. If you're going to the cross, you're going to die. You're being executed. It's just a matter of time. And when you're nailed to the cross, it's over. You're a dead man. This was first century Roman crucifixion. This was their method of execution. It was tried and true. People did not survive. And Jesus nailed the law to the cross. It's done. It's out of the way. And thank God for that, because you know that me and you, we cannot achieve righteousness on our own. And if you've ever tried it, you know that it's a tiresome, tiresome life. You try to do it right, you try to do it right, and in the end, you can't. In Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. In other words, the law is like a road, and at the end of it is Jesus. And if you try to obey the law, it should drive you to Christ. And if it doesn't, it's probably because you foolishly think you're doing it right. You think you're perfect. And every imperfection that confronts you, you have an excuse. And some of you, it is that one that says, well, nobody's perfect. It's okay that I'm not perfect because no one is. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing it. I'm doing my best. Guys, our failures should drive us into the arms of Christ. In Galatians 3, it says, the law was our tutor, like our substitute teacher, to bring us to Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The last thing up there that God has done, he's disarmed principalities and powers. Okay, disarmed. Do we know what we're talking about when we say disarmed? Like if you and me are in the Old West, and I've got a six-shooter, and you've got a six-shooter, okay? Back to back, we do our paces right out here on 58th, and then we turn and draw. If I disarmed you, I would win. Because what it means to disarm is to take away your weapon. If I got your gun, who's going to win the gunfight? Me! I'm going to shoot you dead! And it says here that God has disarmed principalities and powers. What we're talking about when we say principalities and powers is Satan and demons and those spiritual forces that are arrayed against you. God took away their weapon. Yeah, but do you know what their weapon is? It's the law. It's all of the rules that God created, and Satan uses that against you to accuse you of the laws that you've broken. But you don't need to worry about that anymore because Jesus fulfilled the law and you're in Christ, so he can't accuse you. Well, you screwed up again. Yeah, but Christ has forgiven me. Well, you know, you're not doing it the way a real Christian should. Yeah, but Christ has forgiven me. And guys, you've got to hold on to that. If Christ is forgiven you, you're forgiven. And Satan is defined in the Bible as a great accuser of Christians everywhere. And he stands, the Bible says, night and day to accuse us. What does he accuse us with? The law. The rules. He's going to constantly point out to you that you're not doing it right. He's going to show you your imperfections. But God disarmed him. He took away the law. In verse 16 it says, so, in light of all of these things that we've been talking about, so, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now he says, let no one judge you in food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath. All of these things are written into the Bible concerning their diet and their days, holidays and the way things are celebrated. And these are all very religious things. Okay? So that doesn't mean we can go out and get hammered and then come back with verse 16 and go, hey, you're not supposed to judge me in what I drink. This is talking about biblical religious foods, drinks, celebrations, holidays, okay? But the fact is nothing that we eat or decide not to eat, and no days of the calendar year that we decide to observe or not observe make us holy or unholy. In other words, the Bible would tell us very plainly that it has nothing to do with what you eat or how you spend your time according to Jewish or holidays, you know? So here's what we got. There's this tiresome argument that thinks that what you eat or what you don't eat can make you more or less spiritual. And it's ridiculous, especially in light of what the Bible says. So you've got people who still are hung up on like pork. Should we just do that one? Pork. They know it's in the Bible that you're not supposed to eat pork, but that's one of those Old Testament laws. And remember, the law was written to show you that you can't keep it. That's why you keep eating bacon. It's impossible to keep the law. They make bacon that tastes just too good to say no to, and then you eat it, and God's like, see, you ate bacon. But yet there's still some people that I run into somewhat frequently who are still freaked out about a pork chop. They're like, well, I don't eat pork. And since I'm the jail chaplain, any religious issue that comes through has to be dealt with by me, and there's a lot of people that want a special no-pork diet for religious reasons. So my first question is, what religion are you? Because if they say Christian, okay, we're going to go to town now. Get your Bible. Okay? You're reverting back to the Old Testament law, and the Bible says clearly that what you put in your body, whether it be a pork chop, ham steak, BLT, doesn't make you any more or less holy. Mark 7, verse 18 and 19 says, are you so dull? Jesus asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. End quote. I can eat whatever I want. Bring on the BLTs, man. Pork sausage, breakfast links. Praise God. I'm serious. Like, isn't that good news? I love how Jesus goes, are you so dull? And then he goes on to explain that food doesn't go into the heart, it goes into the stomach, and then it's eliminated. Like, he has to explain the digestive process, you know? Like, you sit on the toilet, that's what, and then? Are you so dull? Like, you can just imagine, right? If Jesus had a sense of humor, he was saying it like that. You so dull? Come on. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food will not commend us to God, because we are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. So all of this stuff concerning diet and days, the Bible's saying here, you can do them or not do them. If your conscience is convicted about a pork chop, then don't eat it. But don't put that on me. Don't put that on me, because I can have pork. You say, well, I don't eat meat. I'm a vegetarian because I really think that that's a spiritual thing. Okay, that's great. The Bible says you're a weaker Christian than I am because I can eat meat. Who knew? The Bible actually says that vegetarians who are vegetarian for spiritual reasons are weaker spiritually than people who eat meat. And I mean, that's why I love the Bible. I'm like, yeah! See? Okay. Here's what else the Bible says in Romans chapter 14. It says, follow this verse here. He who observes the day. Now, because there's two issues going on here. One is like what you eat. The other one is how you celebrate holidays and stuff. New moons, Sabbaths, Let no one judge you regarding a festival or anything like that. There's a lot of people who get really hung up on this, and I think there's a whole other group of Christians, not the freaked out pork people, but this other group of Christians that get really freaked out about certain holidays. Certainly Halloween is one of them. Everybody's freaked out about Halloween. Well, not everybody. I'm not. I mean, I'm half debating because it falls on a Wednesday this year. I'm half debating of skipping church and just like watching a horror movie, but probably would be a little bit too sacrilegious. But anyway, that's just my take on where I stand with the holidays. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other. I understand that Halloween has very pagan origins, but then again, so does Christmas. If you go back far enough into where the traditions of Christmas came from, I mean, Jesus didn't tell us to cut down a fir tree, put it inside of the house, hang a sock by the fireplace, and wait for a fictional fat man to come down and put candy in it. Like, that's no command in the Bible told us to do that. It came from somewhere. So there's a lot of pagan tie-ins with every holiday that we celebrate. I don't care if it's Valentine's Day, fat baby shoot you with an arrow. You know, St. Patrick's Day, we're drinking green beer. Like, all of this stuff is pagan somehow. But can I celebrate? Can I recognize these things? Like, what if I want to go to a Halloween game night at the church? Is that cool? Can I put on a costume? You either can do that or you don't need to. If it bothers your conscience, don't worry about it. If it doesn't, come and celebrate with us. We're going to have some Christian fellowship. We're going to eat a bunch of junk food and go home sick after we play games. Call it Halloween if you want. Here's what the Bible says on that. Romans 14, it says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe it." So if I'm celebrating a holiday, I'm doing it mindful of God, and I'm going to try and honor God. I mean, I'm not going to go out and do an animal sacrifice on Halloween, I'll tell you that. Okay, I'm not going to go dip myself in blood. There's a line, and I'm not going to do what dishonors God. St. Patrick's Day, I'm not going to get hammered on green beer, because that would dishonor God. But if I want to celebrate the day, I'm going to celebrate it to the Lord. Or if I don't want to celebrate the day, I'm going to refrain because I want to honor the Lord. So you decide where you sit on that, or rather let God decide where you're going to sit on that. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. And he gives God thanks. That'd be wonderful. Let's just leave each other alone about Halloween and pork chops. Huh? And so we're going down this text here, and he says, let no one judge you in these things. You guys, Christianity isn't about this kind of stuff. Whether you eat a pork chop or not, who cares? Whether you celebrate Halloween or not, or whether you celebrate Christmas in the right way, where we have to tell everybody that it's really Jesus' birthday, and so we don't have a Christmas tree. Just have a Christmas tree and open presents and teach your kids about Christ like the rest of the year. Listen, obedience. Mark this. Obedience to God's rules and commands, they're in there. So I don't want to just wipe them all out and go, we don't have to do anything God says, we can do whatever we want, let's party. You're not going to get very far with that kind of thinking. There's rules in the Bible, and obedience to these things is not meant for me to find favor in God's eyes. Obedience to his commands are meant so that God becomes more favorable in my eyes. Obeying God is not meant for me to somehow become favorable to him, like he'll like me if I just do what he says. It's actually the opposite. If I do what he says, he will become more favorable in my eyes. I will see that through obedience to his commands, he is a good God, and he does want my good. He does love me. He does want a bright future. He does want reconciliation. He does want these things. But I only see that through obedience with a right heart. He says these things in verse 17 are a shadow of the things to come. So you've got Jesus, and then you've got the shadow that he casts. And it's a really sort of sorry thing if you fall in love with the shadow and not the person that casts it. Like, what good is it if I give preference to Sarah's shadow, my wife? What if I like her shadow more than her? It suggests that I've never really known her, because if I've met both of them, Sarah, shadow, I'm going to pick Sarah. And if you've been introduced to all the rules of Christianity or the laws of the Old Testament or all of that, and you prefer that over Jesus, I would dare say that you've never met the true and living Christ. Because if you know them both, boy, you will be drawn to the one that casts the shadow, not the shadow itself. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, we're talking about Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. We're talking about a false humility, taking delight in a false humility. If it's false humility, and not really humility at all, it's actually pride in disguise. False humility is pride in disguise. Here's what pride is. You ready? Everyone's ready? Raise your hand if you're ready. All right, a few of you. Pride always exalts itself over and above who God is and what God says. That's what pride does. It exalts itself over who God is and what God says. Let me give you a couple examples. We'll go ancient example. They believed, these folks, that angels were the way to God. And they would have this false humility that said, I'm such an awful person and I'm so full of sin and so dirty that I can't get to God. So I've got to like reach out to an angel who will reach out to another angel. And through this like daisy chain, we'll get to God. It's like a false humility. Like, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need angels to help me. When the Bible actually says, Jesus Christ is the only one that I need. He's the mediator between me and God. It's not a daisy chain. It's a one-step process. If I've got Jesus, I've got God. And so that kind of thinking exalts itself over what God's word says. Because it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's no mediator between man and God except for the man Jesus Christ. So there's an ancient example for you. Let me give you a modern example. Modern example, and this is going to be sore for some of us, but I'm going to try and explain this in a way that you understand because I think it's devastating Christian culture. Addicts and addiction. This is one category in which we, through our worldly thinking, exalt our philosophies above what God has said in the Word of God. The term addict and addiction are not found in the Bible. And what those terms do is make us the victim. If I'm an addict, I can't help it. I was born this way. It's in my genes. I got it from my dad or my mom, and I can't help it. What the Bible does say is we're sinners. The closest thing that you're ever going to find is in bondage. It doesn't say addicted. It says in bondage. Now, who is it that frees us from that bondage? Jesus. So if you've been free from your sin by Jesus Christ, you are not in bondage, let alone an addict. It's gone. And so Jesus frees us from these things. He creates us anew. We're a new creature, a new creation in Christ, not an addict. Second Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And I deal with this a lot because of my profession, both in the church and in the jail. Addiction and addicts. And I would say to you that if you insist on associating yourself with your sin rather than your Savior, it's no wonder you struggle. You're an addict with an addiction. Well, you're associating yourself with your sin. Why don't you call yourself a child of God that has a wonderful Savior? If we struggle, it's because of our associations. The Bible says here that you're being cheated of your reward. you're not holding fast to Christ, and you're not growing with the increase that is from God. Associating ourselves with our sin rather than our Savior always results in spiritual immaturity. You are not growing when all you pay attention to, your eyes are on your sin, your eyes are on your struggles, your eyes are on your weaknesses. You've got to get your eyes on Jesus, because you're complete in Him. You're fulfilled in Him. Look at verse 19. It says, and not holding fast to the... verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world... Now listen, that's a big statement. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world... Now, I'm guessing that everybody in this room is going to say, yes, I have. I mean, what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, if you're born... Okay, so... If you're a Christian, why then, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? Like, can't touch that, can't taste that, can't have any of that. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you still holding on to these worldly ideas, these worldly philosophies, these worldly rules, all these things that you think are going to make you better, but they're actually making you worse, keeping you in bondage, keeping you from spiritual freedom? We're not growing in Christ. We're sitting in the puddle. He says, why? Why go back to rule keeping? Why would we try and take credit for what Christ has already accomplished? Two major things happen when we turn from Jesus and go back to this rule keeping system that says we can find favor with God by our performance. Two things happen. One, you give Satan his weapon back. I just gave Satan his six-shooter back. I gave him the weapon that God disarmed him of. I'm giving him back the law system that says, yes, Satan, you can hold me accountable to perfection. And he stands ready to accuse you. So when you go back to rule-keeping rather than Christ, you're giving him his weapon back. And additionally, you're giving Jesus his grace back. You've handed Satan his gun and Jesus his grace. Galatians 5:4 says, if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. And God's grace is the very thing that you need to empower you to live a life without sin. You gave Satan his gun back and you gave Jesus his grace back. In verse 23 it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we can make up a religion and we can put on a show and we can try and keep all the rules and think that we're doing a great job, but you know what? In the end, you're still sinning. There's still stuff buried underneath there that you're trying to pretend isn't there or trying to forget and trying to not let people see, and you're still secretly indulging in the flesh. And then you know what church becomes? Church becomes a place where we all come and play pretend. How you doing? I'm good. Yeah? Still fighting the fight? Oh, you bet, brother. No, you're not. Your weekends are like horrible. God sees what's going on. He sees that you're trying to just be like a Christian who goes to church. You're doing everything a Christian should do. You got your kids baptized. You put on a nice blouse and you come and sit in a pew. God's going, how's that working with sin? How's your Christianity, all that rule-keeping doing with you and your problems? How's your thought life? How's your sexual purity? What about these sins? Because guys, there's no power in a religious shell. The power is in Jesus Christ, not the shadow, but the figure. I'm going to read to you Romans 10, first few verses of that chapter. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Where does righteousness come from? Does it come from you? So if righteousness comes from Christ and not me, would I not then be a fool to try and provide my own righteousness by doing a good job as a Christian? If righteousness is found in Christ alone and not in me, then am I not the fool when I try to go to heaven because of something I did? I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons. I did miracles. You should let me in. You should like me because of what I've done. And yet all of this chapter has been all about what God has done for us in spite of us who were flatlined. We were dead. He brought us back. God is good. We're not. And if God is good and holy and righteous, I would be far better to keep my eyes on Him rather than on my own sins and failures. I am not an addict. I don't have addictions. The Bible says I'm not even a sinner. The Bible refers to me in Christ as a saint. How you like that, you Catholic? Huh? You're a saint. You didn't even qualify according to Rome. Like, you are way disqualified according to Rome. The Vatican, they would laugh you to scorn. And yet, the Bible says you're a saint. Why? Not because I'm awesome, but because I'm in Christ. The question then, where are your eyes? What gets the greatest of your attention? What has your full concern? Is it your sin? Is it your weakness? Is it your inability to keep all the rules? Are you white-knuckling it, trying to get this right? That's your problem. That's your problem. You're trying to be perfect on your own. You've given Satan the gun back. You've given Jesus his grace back. And you're like, I can handle this. I can do it. If you're honest, every time you try to do it, you fail. So instead of associating with your sin, instead of associating with what God has cut off from you in spiritual circumcision, associate with the Jesus who has done this in you and for you. Where are your eyes? Are they on Christ or are they on His shadow?